Picture a man who suddenly becomes a Christian, but then he returns to the gross, destructive addictions that the Lord saved him from. Like a dog returning to its vomit. But then, after several years, he reads the Word of God again. He gets convicted. He throws away all of his paraphernalia, all the stuff that he was using for sin. He recommits himself to the Lord, only to relapse back into it again and fall farther and deeper into sin than he was before. But then he comes to his senses. Enough of this. Now it's time to repair the damage that I've done. But then backsliding continues. The prior progress actually gets undone by rebuilding the very idols he had once torn down. But then he gets convicted again. He turns back to the Lord. But he realizes he's so deep in the pit that he dug for himself. All the recovery, all the restoration that he could seek for is not enough. Brothers and sisters, this man is a bit of a picture of the kings of Judah in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. They were in a constant volley, a constant back and forth of tearing down the good, but then tearing down the bad, and then tearing down the good and going back and forth. And that's exactly the predicament King Josiah finds himself in our passage. To try to undo the prior evil of all the kings before him, to hopefully, possibly delay the judgment of exile. Turn with me in your Bibles and let's look at that carefully. 2 Kings chapter 23. That's page 410 in your church Bibles. I'm going to be preaching all the way to chapter 24, verse 9, but we're not going to read the entire chapter and a half. Let's look at verses 1 to 8 and then 21 to 27. This is 2 Kings chapter 23, the living word of Christ. Starting from verse 1. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him. And the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people entered into the covenant. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah, and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust. and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left, the city gate. Now skip with me to verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant." Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, so that he might confirm the words of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, "I will remove Judah also from my sight, just as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, 'My name shall be there.'" Please pray with me. Oh, Father, you are holy. Father, your eyes are too holy to look on sin. Even the holy ones of heaven, the angels, are not holy enough for you, Father. How then can you dwell among a sinful people like Israel and like us? Father, we thank you. It's because of your grace. It's because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of your Holy Spirit, and I admit I need his help now. Help me to proclaim his word as King Josiah did. Help us to respond in obedient faith as the people sought to do in our passage, knowing we have a helper and we have the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that they did not. Be with us now and give us grace. Show us our own idolatry and bring us back to the cross again to renew our commitment to you, O Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, in the prior chapter, we saw King Josiah carrying out the repairs of the temple. And what do you know? The book of the law is discovered. And what happened when Josiah heard the words of the book of the law, likely the book of Deuteronomy read in his hearing? The light of God's word shines on the darkness of the land of Judah. It exposes the wickedness of the condition of the people. And Josiah tears his garments, a picture of a torn, wrecked heart, a broken heart of repentance before the Lord. And that conviction prompted King Josiah now, in our passage, to lead his entire kingdom in a renewal of their commitment to serve the Lord only, to put away idols. And each person would join Josiah to follow the Lord only. And that's our first point this morning. Everyone's promise. Everyone's promise in verses 1 to 3. I'll be using the EP acronym for each of our points this morning. It's not enough for certain poets to just have one letter, but you need two letters for your points. And so bear with me with that. But first we see everyone's promise that the king, Josiah, led them in. Notice in verse 1, we have mention of the king. Josiah is called the king, the king, the king, all through the passage. In fact, he's not even named Josiah by name until verse 16, simply the king. But the scene here is the king gathering all the leaders of God's people, the elders. Yes, there were elders in the Old Testament church as well. All the prophets, all the priests, and all the common people, both the old, both the young, everybody, to come and make this covenant renewal. But the way that he does that is by gathering all the people of God and going up to the place where the word of God was found, the temple. And notice that in verse 2, the king went up to the house of the Lord. This word to go up means to ascend. Some of you know the geography of the Temple Mountain. Yes, it's on a high hill, but it's not the highest mountain. The geographical height is pointing forward to the fact that the Temple of Israel, the Temple in Jerusalem, is God's earthly dwelling. It's a copy of his heavenly temple. So going up to the temple points to the fact that it's going up to worship the true and living God who's holy, 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 high and lifted up, exalted in his glory. King Josiah goes up to lead the people. Everyone's with him. And what were they there to do? They were there to hear the word of the Lord read, to hear the book of Deuteronomy read. All the words of the book of the covenant were read in their hearing. All the words. And it doesn't say there was childcare there. I Googled Deuteronomy audio Bible, and it's about 2.5 hours to read Deuteronomy from chapter 1 to the end. So if my sermon's a little long this morning, know that I have good biblical reason. Just kidding. But as he read the book of the covenant out loud, King Josiah is actually doing what Deuteronomy 17:18 says the king must do. After having a copy of the law approved by the priests, and he knows he has Hilkiah right by his side, and the copy of the law, it's transcribed. Notice the word of God is meant to be inscripturated. It's meant to be preserved in a book. He then is to read it. And he's already done that. Now he's proclaiming it and reading it to the people. It's called what? It's called the Book of the Covenant. Why is the book of Deuteronomy called the Book of the Covenant? Because it tells of God's covenant relationship with his people. Pastor Mike explained a covenant is God's special, intimate relationship with his people in which he promises to be faithful to them as their God, and they in turn, in a reciprocal love relationship, commit themselves to be faithful to him. And so the book of Deuteronomy rehearsed what God did in his promises to Abraham in saving a people for himself from enslavement in Egypt, so that they might worship him in his land of promise. And so the book of Deuteronomy contained indicatives, what God had already done for his people and what God would continue to do for his people. But the book of Deuteronomy, like all the books of the Bible, also has many imperatives, many commands that God now calls his people to respond in faith and obedient worship. There are blessings promised for obedient faith, and there are curses promised for unfaithfulness. All of God's people heard this. And there's wordplay going on in verse 3, as usual in Hebrew. Notice the king stood by the pillar. The pillar are the standing things. The king took a stand by the standing things. And notice at the end of the verse, all the people entered into the covenant. Literally, they took their stand in the covenant. In the Hebrew, the people, he took his stand in the covenant, showing the oneness of the people of God. So you have King Josiah standing by the pillar, the pillars that King Solomon stood. That was his pulpit Other parts of Kings show that's where King Joash stood during a proclamation. He stands by the standing things, reads the word, and all the people agree to stand in the covenant. And that's because King Josiah doesn't just preach the word or read the word, he also makes a covenant with the Lord. We see that in verse 3. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, and before the face of God in his presence. Now, this gets lost in translation, but made a covenant, it's literally cut a covenant. Cut a covenant. Why in the world is there cutting language when a covenant is made? Well, we recall in Genesis 15, when God made a covenant with Abram, he put him to sleep, and animals were cut in half, and their parts were laid opposing each other, and the Lord passed through them, saying, if I don't keep my covenant, Abram, may I be cut off like these animals. And so both parties cut a covenant. Sometimes there's an actual sacrificial cutting ceremony that occurs, but either way, when you enter into a covenant, you're saying, if I don't keep my end of the commitment, may I be cut off. So this is a very serious relationship. You might be thinking, man, I'm glad I'm not in the Old Testament. Oh, it's good to be in the New Testament. Cutting language, man. That's not what the New Testament has, right? Wrong. Actually, we're in covenant with the living God as well. He has promised to remain faithful to us. He's promised and sworn by his own name. May he be cut off if he does not keep his promise, he says. And guess what? If we turn away from the living God in unbelief, we're cut off as well. This is what our vows were about, which we said earlier, which we say in our church membership, a serious relationship. But we see the purpose of this covenant renewal. We see in verse 3, it was in order to keep his commandments. It was in order to walk after the Lord, to follow after the Lord, to keep his commandments, to keep his testimonies and his statutes, literally with all the heart, all the soul, to carry out the words of this covenant. God's people are saying, Lord, we recommit ourselves to you, to follow after you only. And they took their stand in the covenant. So this is simply a renewing of the covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai. But notice, it takes the word of God to show us our need for repentance, for faith, for cleansing. The word of God, until it's read, the people are following after idols. And notice, it's the king who is reading the word of God. That's the point of the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. But Josiah is a Deuteronomy 17 king leading God's people in the word. And once the word is read, we know who to worship and who not to worship. We know how to worship and how not to worship. We know where to worship and where not to worship. And hence, Josiah begins his reforms, which brings us to our second point, executing purification. God has called his people to be holy as he is holy. So now Josiah seeks to execute purification. That's what verses 4 to 20 are all about. Since Josiah's read the word is to be obeyed. It's now to be done. It's to be performed. It's not enough for us to just be readers and hearers of the word. Now it's time to be doers of the word. Josiah is a man of the word. And his purifications will be based on the word. So first, Josiah has to remove what the book of Deuteronomy has declared utterly forbidden, idolatry. Josiah looks around him in the temple land, the temple itself, the city of Jerusalem, the temple city, in its outskirts, the southern kingdom, even the northern kingdom, it's infested with idols. There's the instruments or the vessels of idols mentioned in verse 4, the stuff that they would use to worship idols. That word for vessels to bring out of the temple, the vessels that were made for Baal, that's usually used in the Old Testament for the instruments used to worship Yahweh. But now there's all kinds of appliances and things and instruments and utensils used to worship idols. Get that stuff out of here. Then we can't just get the stuff that's used to worship idols. We got to get the idols themselves out of here. And it's not just the stuff that's used to worship idols. It's not just the idols. It's the idolatrous priests. We've got to get them out of here. And it's not just the things and the idols and the idolaters, but it's the places, the high places. Tear them down. And so Josiah executes purification by removing idols. Guys, there's so many different idols mentioned in our passage. There's too many for me to preach on. We need an entire summer series on idolatry to cover it all. But just a few of the notables. There's Baal, mentioned in verse 4, the Canaanite storm god. The Israelites would, instead of trusting in the living God to provide rain for them, let's trust Baal. Maybe he'll cause storm rain to come down so we can have crops and we won't die. We talked about Asherah to the children. But it was also other created things. Notice at the end of verse 5, these idolatrous priests burned incense to Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations. Sounds a little bit like astrology. And to all the hosts of heaven. It had gotten so bad that the children of Israel were sacrificing to Molech, causing their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, it says later in our chapter. There was actually hetero and homosexual orgies going on in the temple, it indicates in verse 7, as there's male cult prostitutes associated with the worship of Asherah. And so there was abortion and homosexuality going on in the Old Testament church and the Old Testament people of God. And unfortunately, that's not super foreign to many churches in America. In fact, our denomination, you guys may know, we don't always need to wave the flag. It's the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're in the PCA. We left the PCUSA, which to this day has wholeheartedly embraced homosexual pastors and priesthood. It's interesting, my wife has done training at Amnion Pregnancy Center to counsel women to not have abortions, but to have their children. And it's interesting, one of the statistics she learned in the training is that most of the abortions that occur are done by people in the church, out of fear, out of shame. So these things, as crazy as they seem, as silly as that baby doll up on the pulpit earlier seemed, it actually is not way different than the very idols that the American church has fallen into. So Josiah executes purification according to the word based on Deuteronomy 12. It's interesting that the action words, the verbs in verses 4 to 20, most of them can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 12. That's because God commissioned Israel to go into the land of promise and execute his judgment on idolaters and on idolatry. Essentially, they were supposed to do what Adam was supposed to do in the Garden of Eden, to guard the sanctuary of Eden from any unclean intruder. That's why the priests in Numbers 3 have the same verbs to guard and to serve that Adam were used of him in Genesis 2:15. So we notice that Josiah has Hilkiah the priest and the priests of the second order, the priests of second command, and the doorkeepers, that's the same verb, to guard, that's used of Adam and the priests. And they're supposed to go in the temple and cleanse it, purify it. But turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12, keep your finger here, and let's read verses 1 to 4. Or if you'd prefer to just listen, that's fine. And we're going to see Josiah and the priests do Deuteronomy 12. Matter of fact, might as well just read the whole book of Deuteronomy, just like Josiah. Just kidding. Deuteronomy 12, read 1 to 4. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live in the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the high hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down. We're going to see that verb a lot of breaking down. Their altars and smash or crush their sacred pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. Yeah, break it. Yeah, wreck stuff. This must have got the Israelites pretty exciting. My church history professor said the reason the Reformation caught on so fast, which was going into the Roman Catholic Church and smashing relics and statues, the reason it caught on so quick is because guys like to break stuff. But Israel forgot to have that kind of fun and break down idols. Verse 4, you shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes. What place is that? That's the temple. To establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. Please turn back with me to 2 Kings 23. So these verbs are now lived out in verse 4. Josiah and the priests burn up the idols, bring them out of the holy place. Verse 5, they do away with the idolatrous priests, literally destroy or exterminate the idol priests. Verse 6, burned Asherah, ground her, literally, pulverized her to dust. Broke down or tore down the high places for idols in verse 7, 8, and 12. Verse 8, 10, 13, and 16, King Josiah defiled what was defiling the worship of God by removing it. Verse 4, he broke in pieces, or he smashed, crushed the pillars of Asherah. Josiah's purifications were according to the scriptures. In verse 20, Josiah would go so far as to sacrifice the idolatrous priests. And he wasn't making this up. This was based on Exodus 22:20 as a form of judgment, which commanded that idolaters be devoted to destruction as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And so Josiah executed purification in fulfillment of the word. It's interesting that Josiah and his actions were actually prophesied earlier in 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13, 1, I'll read. Now behold, there came a man of God, that's a phrase for a prophet, from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam, unfaithful king, son of Solomon, was standing by the altar to burn incense. He, that's the man of God, the prophet, cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. This is hundreds of years earlier. And on you, altar, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones, literally bones of Adam, shall be burned on you. Now read verse 16 with me in 2 Chronicles 23. 2 Chronicles 23, 16. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things from 1 Kings 13. Josiah is doing the word. He's fulfilling the word. And Josiah wants to try to reverse the curses in the book of Deuteronomy that are promised in the word. Notice, Josiah is trying to undo the evil of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, at Bethel, made golden calves. Wait a second, didn't the Lord already deal with Israel over golden calves? Yes, but unfortunately Jeroboam rebuilt golden calves. That's why Josiah is so excited to pulverize these idols to bits, to dust, just as Moses did. And he takes them up to Bethel to try to undo what Jeroboam has done. In fact, Josiah is doing what all the faithful kings in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles do. They cleanse the temple. They're concerned about the purity of worship. They're temple guardians along with the priests. Notice this language of undoing what the former kings have done. We see in verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed. Verse 11, He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun. Verse 12, the altars are described as what the kings of Judah had made. Verse 13, the high places which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built. David's son Solomon. Verse 15, the altar was what King Jeroboam made. Verse 19, Josiah removed the houses of the high places which the kings of Israel had made. Josiah is trying to undo all of the evil of the former kings. He's trying to remove the false worship of idolatry and also establish true worship. And that's our third point, establishing Passover. It's not enough to just do away with false worship. We have to institute true biblical worship, as the book of Deuteronomy commanded that the Passover be done. We see that in verses 21 to 24. King Josiah commanded all the people to do a Passover unto the Lord. It's for the Lord. It's out of worship to him, just as it was written in the book of the covenant. And it's interesting, it had gotten so bad in this time period that verse 22 said, the Passover had not been kept since the days of Judges. In the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 35, it specifies that as the days of Samuel, the last of the judges. How long had that been? About 400 years. Imagine Crossroads not doing the Lord's Supper for 400 years. That's both funny and it's despicable and it's devastating. It's a tragedy. So Josiah is doing the Passover because Deuteronomy said so, but he's also recalling what Passover meant. Remember, the Passover meal was instituted to look back to the Passover night when God commanded his people to sacrifice a lamb, the Passover lamb, and put the blood of the lamb on their door. And when the Lord saw the blood on the door, God would pass over his people and instead judge the enemy. Lord, if we do the Passover, Josiah might be thinking, perhaps your wrath might pass over us. Remember, Lord, your mercy. 2 Chronicles 35, 1-2 said, Josiah performed the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. Namely, they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. Could doing the Passover turn back God's promise of exile, God's promise of judgment, which we saw last week, which he said he was going to pour out on Judah? All of Josiah's good works that are rehearsed in verse 24. Notice what it says. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritus and the teraphim and the idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, so he might confirm the words of the law. Lord, is that enough? All the good works Josiah has done, is that enough to turn back your fair, just, righteous judgment, O Lord? It was not enough. It was not enough. That's our fourth point. Eventual punishment. Verses 25 to 27. The eventual punishment would be poured out on the city of Jerusalem and on the land of Judah. Now, we got to wrestle with this because it appears verse 25 and 26 are saying Josiah was the best king in all of 1 and 2 Kings. Verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul. Nor was there any like him afterwards. Why was he such a great king? Because he turned to the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, all his might. So it can appear Josiah perfectly obeyed God's law with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, perfectly to the T with no exceptions. However, the all in all his heart, it's relatively speaking. Josiah's repentance was real. It was genuine. The Spirit of God moved him to do this. But it was in comparison to all the other wicked kings. And we know it was not perfection, and we can tell that's the case. Not only if you have good systematic theology and you know that everyone who descended from Adam's a sinner, but also because of the way Josiah died. It's because of Josiah's own pride and arrogance. It got him killed. In verses 29 and 30, we see that Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, would come up to do battle with the king of Assyria. And Josiah, in his own foolishness, goes up to try to fight against Pharaoh. Maybe so that Pharaoh doesn't take over Judah. All right, doesn't sound like that bad of a plan. What was wrong with that? Because the Lord told him not to. In the parallel passage, 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, he'd purified the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him, to confront him. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I'm not coming against you today, but against the house of which I am at war. That's Assyria. And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God, who is with me, so that he will not destroy you." However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but he disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did Josiah listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. But he came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. So the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away because I'm badly wounded." So his servants took Josiah out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot, which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where Josiah died, and he was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah in Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Josiah and all of his purifications were not enough to turn back the wrath of God. There's wordplay here in verse 25. This Hebrew word to turn brings that out. Even though Josiah turned to the Lord, verse 26, it was not enough to cause the Lord to turn from his wrath. The kings before him had done so much evil. Josiah's good did not outweigh their bad. Instead, we begin to see in the rest of the passage the beginnings of exile, as Josiah's own son, King Jehoahaz, is taken away into chains to Egypt, and he died there, and that's our fifth point. Exile previewed. We see a preview of exile. So not only was King Josiah defeated by Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his own son, the next king, is taken back in bondage, back in chains to Egypt, where God had already saved his people. See that in verses 33 and 34. It's as if the Exodus is being reversed. Although God rescued his people from bondage and brought them into the land because of their abominable idolatry, it's reversed and they're going back into bondage. Several hundred years, God has been patient. Although Josiah tried to reverse all the detestable, disgusting, abominable wickedness that the Lord hated with infinite hatred, he could not reverse it. Instead, his son is taken into exile, which is a preview for what's going to happen to the entire kingdom. And so what's the main point of the story? Look with me at verse 26. That first word in our English Bible, however, is a helpful literary marker in the Hebrew, that word ach. You can, if you want to get really Hebrew, you can say ach. But this word ach is used in three places. It's a literary marker that helps us track the main point. The first place ach is used, it means however and nevertheless, is in verse 9. Look at that. Nevertheless, even though in verse 8, King Josiah is trying to bring up all the scattered priests to come up to the temple. Nevertheless, these priests would not obey. They would not come up to the temple. Instead, they ate the unleavened bread with their brothers, which they were supposed to eat only in the temple. In other words, Josiah's purifications could not get to the heart. Josiah was unable to purify the hearts of the people. We see Ach again in its second use in verse 26. Although he's the greatest king, nevertheless, God would not turn back from pouring out his wrath. Exile was certain, as 24:3 says. We see that word Ach again. Also can be translated surely. Nevertheless, at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, because he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Look at this. And the Lord would not, literally, the Lord was unwilling to forgive. So when you put each of the three ox together, the main point of the story is that although Josiah did all that good, it was not enough to save God's people from his fair, righteous punishment. Exile could not cancel out the bad. Fortunately, my family knows a man who was recently caught in fraudulent activity. And when he was exposed, he justified the fact that he used money for something else. He justified it by saying he helped thousands of poor farmers to make profit on their products previously, so that his recent misuse of donated funds, it was okay. All the good he'd previously done, he assumed outweighed as bad. Similarly, even though you give offerings at Crossroads, even though you serve faithfully in the house of the Lord, even though you're more reformed than Josiah, you're a TR, you're totally reformed. Nevertheless, it's not enough to make yourself acceptable to the living God. In and of yourself, all your goodness cannot turn back his righteous wrath. And if we think that's not fair, it's because we have a very low view of the holiness of God. Idol worship is such an insult to the infinite value of his glory that to trample on his glory and not love the Lord, it's actually worthy of eternal punishment, which is why there's no end to hell. See, this story shows there needs to be a greater king than Josiah. There needs to be a turning to God with all one's heart that exceeds his, that exceeds ours. There needs to be a perfect turning back to God on behalf of all God's people. And there needs to be one who can satisfy the infinite wrath of God in a way that Josiah could not. Although God would bring the exile, he would do what the Passover meal was pointing forward to. Namely, he would provide the eternal Passover lamb, who is the eternal priest king himself. And that's our final point. The eternal Passover, the eternal prince, the eternal priest. According to verse 25, no one ever turned to God like Josiah. But remember, 1 and 2 Kings was written while God's people were in exile or had just come out of exile. But Josiah's great-great-great-great-grandson, the Lord Jesus Christ, he turned to God with all his heart on our behalf. When? His entire life. But in particular, at the baptism of John. What was John's baptism? A baptism of repentance. Lord, wait, why are you here? John asked. You don't need to repent. Why am I baptizing you? You should baptize me. It's fitting to fulfill all righteousness, John. Jesus identified with sinners, and he turned to God the Father as true Israel himself, turning on behalf of his Jew-Gentile people as a picture of what he'd do at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ turned to God for you and me because guess what? You don't even know how to repent right. Have you perfectly confessed every single one of your sins? You don't even know all the sins you've done. And I'm speaking to myself as well. My wife doesn't even know all the sins I've done. Man, that says a lot. We have not perfectly turned away from all our sins. Christ confesses all our sins that were laid on him on the cross. And he became the Passover lamb, slaughtered on our behalf, punished in our place. See, Josiah crushed idols to dust. But that word crushed is used in Isaiah 53 for God the Father crushing his own son. It was only the infinitely perfect Son of God that could turn back the wrath of God for all who put their trust in him. And guess what? Unlike at that time period, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is willing to forgive. He is so pleased with the perfect life and death and resurrection of his Son. See, the Lord Jesus Christ saw King Josiah as a blueprint for him. For his own ministry. King Josiah walked through the land and it was infested with idols. When Jesus came into the land, it was infested with demons. And the Lord drove them out. Jesus went into the temple, drove out the idolaters and the false forms of worship. As a picture of what he'd do in you and me. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, went to the heavenly temple, poured out his Holy Spirit. And guess what? Now we are the temple of the Lord. And his Holy Spirit purifies his temple people. The book of Revelation says he walks in the midst of his temple, the midst of his church, to purify us corporately and individually. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us his Holy Spirit to do a deeper purification than what Josiah can do, to cleanse us and purify us from our idols. And like it was said of Josiah, temporarily, we will declare of King Jesus forever in the New Jerusalem, there has never been a king like him, before him or after him. Oh, Father, we praise you for the greater Josiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Passover lamb, who turned away your wrath by having it poured out on him. Father, we confess we will be thrown out of the New Jerusalem forever, just as the idolatrous priests were, into the lake of fire, which we really deserve, Father. We praise you for your Son. Now, Lord, allow us to confess our sins. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who allows us to repent and turn to you with all our hearts, all our soul, all our strength. Purify Crossroads, Father, your church, your place of worship, for your glory, that we might proclaim your gospel in Upper Darby. It's in Jesus' name, amen.